Welcome to this final session of this module on God, the Trinity, who is He? And today we're going to look at what the Trinity is in this session. So we've been talking sort of in this module about the great subject of the Bible, God Himself, who is He? And in the first session we looked at some arguments for the existence of God, and obviously what we showed you was just the tip of the iceberg, but we want you to see that there are good reasons to believe that, to believe in God. In the second session we looked at these essential qualities. God is Spirit, God is, He's Yahweh, His name, the one who is and who causes all else to be. In the previous session we looked at the character of God, that God is both holy and just and gracious and merciful at the same time, and that's what it means that He is good. His goodness is all of that put together, His glory, in other words, His summary attributes. And today we're going to look at one of the great mysteries of God, the Trinity. And the word, you won't find the word Trinity in the Bible. It was the word was coined by an early church father called Tertullian, was trying to, with the rest of the early church, describe the teaching that God is both three and one at the same time. And it means that God is three in one, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and that He's perfectly one, yet also three distinct persons. And the technical term we use for that is Trinity. Now, of course, the whole discussion around the Trinity can become very philosophical and intellectual, and many an eye has glazed over when people have spoken about the topic. And part of the difficulty is that there are no full analogies and approximations of the Trinity in creation, because there's nothing that we can use that can fully describe it, as we're going to see later on in this module. There are analogies we can try and use, but all of those analogies fail at some point. So, in a sense, we are entering into the mystery of God. How can God be three and one at the same time? And the answer is because God is not three and one in the same sense. He's three persons and one God. And that's why it can be three and one at the same time, even though because He's not three and one in the same sense. So we're also going to look at some implications of the Trinity, and the most important implication and application for us of the Trinity lies in the internal structure of God. God is fundamentally different from all other gods in all other religions. In other words, we don't just serve a different God from all the other religions. We serve a God who is different. So, for instance, Allah of Islam and Yahweh of Christianity, not the same God. Whereas Yahweh is a Trinity, Allah is just one person. He lived for eternity, according to Islamic theology, all by Himself. But the God of the Bible is one God, yet within that one God is three persons. In other words, it's a divine family or a divine community. And that has important implications for us. It means that the God of the Bible can legitimately be relational, can be love. So let's just for a moment contrast Yahweh and Allah, the God of the Bible and the God of the Quran, okay? The God of the Quran cannot legitimately be said to be a loving God. It cannot legitimately be said of Allah that He values relationship and that relationship is important to Him and in fact part of the essence of who He is. And as far as I know, the Quran never actually explicitly states that Allah loves Muslims, for instance, which would be quite in line with His character. Because if He lived for eternity past with no one to be in relationship with and with no one to love, then you cannot legitimately say that relationship is an essential part of who He is and that love is an essential part of who He is. Whereas the God of the Bible, Yahweh, lived as a Trinity in eternity past, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And they perfectly love one another, so that the Trinity, the God of the Bible, who is a Trinity, embodies the statement God is love. And relationship is part of the essence of who God is. It's irreducibly who God is. It's not something that's added later. It's there from the beginning, relationship and love. And that's a big difference, a fundamental difference between Christianity and Islam, and the God of Christianity and the God of Islam. So God already has perfect community in love. He did not create us because He needed us or something from us. He created us because He didn't, you know, contrary to some popular songs, God didn't create us because He was lonely. What's that song that talks about God being all alone with no one to call up on the phone, or except maybe the Pope in Rome or something like that? And that's obviously a mocking song of God, but it radically misunderstands who God is, because God is never lonely. He never was lonely. He lived in eternity past, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit in perfect love community. And He didn't create us because He needed us. He needed love from us, or He needed worship for us. He doesn't need anything for us. So when God creates us, He has no ulterior motive for creating us. He doesn't create us because we complete Him or we add something to Him. He created us because He completes us, and He invites us into His already existing perfect love community so that we can share in it. God created us because the perfect love that He had in the, between the members of the Trinity, He wanted to share that with a wider group. So He created us as human beings and invites us into His community, the community of the Trinity. It's been proven that people need community, and when we don't have community, we suffer. It's a severe form of suffering. Children who are raised, in orphanages, they found the Nazis did experiments on children in the Second World War, where some of the children just weren't touched, they were fed, but just with spoons. They were never actually touched or interacted with or spoken to. And those children tended to just wither away and die, because we need touch, we need interaction, we need community. One of the most effective forms of punishment that are used in most prisons across the world is for people to be put into isolation, solitary confinement and isolation for long periods of time. And some, even hardened criminals have been known to just lose their minds and go crazy in solitary confinement. And that just shows us at an empirical level that God created us for community. And we all know that when you've been alone, even if you're a severe introvert like me, if you've been alone for a long time, you eventually sort of go and seek community, you seek connection with people, because we all need it. And the Bible actually says that. In Genesis 1, towards the end of the chapter, it says, God saw everything was good, and then He created man, and He saw it was very good. And in the midst of everything being good and very good, in Genesis 2, verse 18, God says, it is not good. There's something that's not good. What is not good? He says, it is not good that the man should be alone. I will make him a helper fit for him. So in the midst of everything that is good, God says there's something not good. And the thing that is not good is that there's no community yet. There's no community. There's one man, Adam, but God says, I'll make him a helper fit for him, comparable to him. And Adam, it was not good for Adam to be alone, not because there was something wrong with him, but exactly because there was something right with him. He was created in the image of God. In Genesis 1, verse 26 to 28, God says, let us make man in our image. Notice in the very first chapter of the Bible, Genesis 1, God uses a plural pronoun to refer to Himself. Now, you should see the hermeneutical gymnastics that Jewish scholars try and do to explain this away. They talk about the royal us and all that kind of stuff. The reality is, God says, the Trinity is already implied in this, or at least the plurality of God. It says, let us, plural, make man in our image. And it's interesting that the verb for make is in the singular form. In Hebrew, like in Greek, verbs are singular and plural. In English as well, he stands, they, plural, stand. So the singular stands with the S, the plural is stand without the S. So same in Hebrew. So the verb, let us make, is in the singular, yet the pronoun before it, let us, is plural. So God is a plurality, a us, and yet he acts as a singularity. And let us make man in our plural image, according to our likeness. And that's why it was not good for Adam to be alone, for man to be alone, because God, even though he is one God, he's not alone. He's a us. He's a plurality. And for Adam to, for mankind to reflect God's image fully, mankind also needed community. And that's why it's not good for man to be alone. And this also explains the importance of relationships in our lives. We're made for one another. And this means that when God saves us, he doesn't only save individual believers and worshipers. He saves a community. The gospel doesn't only create saved individuals, it creates a safe community called the church, the ones who are called out to reflect the image of God. And the only person who could individually reflect the image of God was Jesus. The rest of us can only do it in community. So that means that the Bible corrects both extremes of the radical individualism of the West and the radical collectivism of the East. It corrects both, because God is not only a community and is not only an individual. He's both three in one at the same time. And there's a balance there and a mystery there which God wants us as humanity to reflect. And even though human society doesn't reflect it, the church should be a prophetic contrast community which already now on earth reflects this reality about God and invites the rest of the world into this reality and into the community of the Trinity. R.C. Sproul, a well-known theologian, says, "The doctrine of the Trinity teaches us that God is one in essence and three in person. So he is one in one sense and three in another sense." The word Trinity, like I said, was coined by Tertullian. And the Bible, it's based on the teaching that there are clear teachings in the Bible that God is one and God is three, or plurality. So you have teachings like in Deuteronomy, the famous Shema, the Hebrew word Shema means hear, where it says, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one." And it unambiguously says that God is one. Yet, even the word used there for one, echad, is you get two words for one. And the word echad can mean one as in a collection of one. So the other word for one can mean one marble, whereas echad can mean one bag of marbles. And we see this, for instance, in Genesis chapter 2, where it says, "That for this reason a man will leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two will become one flesh." And the same word one, echad, in the Hebrew is used there. So husband and wife, two individuals becoming one, echad. And that's why marriage is such a powerful metaphor that portrays who God is and both the plurality and the oneness of God. But this was very important to Israel because they were supposed to be one nation under one God with one temple, which is actually quite unique amongst the nations, because almost all the nations served, in fact, all the nations did serve multiple gods at that stage. So the whole idea of monotheism, it wasn't just, you know, a common idea. It was the exception. But also the Bible reveals that the oneness is more complex, like I said. And even in the first chapter of the Bible, you already see the oneness and the plurality of God. But later on in the New Testament, it becomes explicit that God is a Trinity, that is three in one. For instance, at the baptism of Jesus in Matthew 3, verse 16 to 17, it says, "And when Jesus was baptized, immediately he went up from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened to him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and coming to rest on him. And behold, a voice from heaven said, 'This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased.'" And here we see the three distinct persons of the Trinity reflected. And notice that it's not just one person appearing in three different forms. That would be modalism. And you get many people like, you know, Unitarians, Oneness Pentecostals that believe in modalism, that believe that it's God is one person who just appears in different modes, like a like I am a husband, a father, and a friend. Okay, but I'm just one person. So that is not what the Trinity is like. The Trinity is not just one person in three different functions or three different modes. It's three distinct persons. Notice that Jesus is coming up out of the water. The heavens are torn open, and the Spirit, separate from Jesus who is in the water, comes down upon Jesus as a separate person in bodily form like a dove. And the Father speaks from heaven saying, "This is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased." So you can see that there's clearly a distinction between the persons of the Trinity. They're not just one person in three different forms. What this means is that the Trinity is the same in essence, but yet they're different persons. And in a sense, you can try and use many different metaphors to explain the Trinity. Obviously, the family metaphor is one that easily comes to mind and is in fact implied by the fact that two persons of the Trinity are referred to as Father and Son. But even the family metaphor to some extent breaks down, because even in a family, though we are genetically similar, we are not the same in essence. We are similar in essence, but not the same in essence. So even that analogy breaks down. I mean, the Trinity are three different persons with each with his own will, with his own decision-making mind and emotions. And we see, for instance, in the Gospels, like in Matthew 26, verse 39, Jesus chooses, even though he wants the cup of God's judgment to pass by him, he chooses to submit. He says, "Yet not my will, but your will be done." In other words, he chooses to submit his will to the Father's will, which implies that they are separate wills. And Jesus has to choose to be one in will with the Father, and he does. And that, I mean, that's probably one of the greatest acts of, or just sort of depictions of the love of God for us. Is that the fact that Jesus gave himself for us. Think about it in this way. Jesus was not a cowardly person. He was not easily, he was not fearful or anxious, and he didn't easily become afraid. And yet when he prayed, he was so overwhelmed that his sweat became like blood. He seemed almost terrified by what was about to happen to him. What was in this cup that so terrified him, that so made him so anxious, that so overwhelmed him? And it's the cup of the judgment of God. And in the Old Testament, it often says in books like Jeremiah and so on, that they will have to drink the cup of the wrath of Almighty God to the dregs. And Jesus said, "That cup of the wrath of God, I will drink it." And just think about this. If Jesus, if the wrath of God is so scary that even Jesus says, "I'd rather not drink it if at all possible," then you can understand how overwhelming that is. And the fact that Jesus still chose, despite it being such a terrible thing, the wrath of God, to absorb it, to drink that cup for us, shows us how much he loves us. But more than that, in his wrath, the Father turned away from the Son, and Jesus had to say, my God, why have you forsaken me?" Interesting, it's the only place in the Gospels that I know of where Jesus does not refer to God as Father. Everywhere else, he refers to God as Father, but here he refers to him as God. "But still, my God, I'm still being faithful to you. My God, I'm still submitting to you. I'm still obeying you." But the Father turned away from him. Why? Jesus had to say, my God, why have you forsaken me?" so that we never have to say it. Now, just think of this for a moment. Just think through this. Just meditate with me through this. If you lose a relationship, it's painful, right? And how painful it is depends on how close the relationship was, how intimate it was, and how long the relationship has been going on. So if you lose someone who's just a distant acquaintance, doesn't mean that much. If you lose someone who's a close acquaintance, it hurts a bit more. If you lose someone who's a close friend, it hurts a lot. If you lose a child, it hurts a great deal. If you lose a spouse that you've been married to for many years, it just tears you apart. Now think of this. God the Father and God the Son have been in the closest possible, most intimate relationship. That's more intimate than any relationship we can ever imagine. And they've been in that intimate relationship for all of eternity. And then they choose, out of love for us, to be, as it were, torn apart. Jesus says, Father, give me what they deserve. Give me the rejection they deserve. And he says, my God, why have you forsaken me? Can you imagine how much God must love us to be willing to go through, Father and Son, go through that pain of that separation, of that most intimate, most eternal relationship? That shows us how much God loves us. Now, we look at the love of God, and we look at, for instance, Jesus, and we can understand that, that the Father loves Jesus because Jesus is perfect. I mean, he's so heroic that he's willing to innocently go through that suffering and that pain and drink the cup of the wrath of Almighty God on our behalf, on the behalf of people who are sinners, who don't even deserve it. I mean, in Romans 5 verse 8, it says, God demonstrated his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. In other words, while we were still his enemies, he treated us not only as friends, but as family. So we can look at Jesus and say, well, obviously the Father would love him. I mean, who would not love him? He's so heroic. He's so brave. He's so selfless. He's so self-sacrificing. And we look at ourselves and we can't understand that God loves us. But what we must understand that is that if we are in Christ, we become one with Christ. Just like a husband and wife, when they get married, they become one flesh. So when we enter into a spiritual marriage-like covenant with Christ, we take on his name, we become part of his family, we become, as it were, his spouse, we become one spirit with him, according to the New Testament. Then when the Father looks at us, he sees Jesus, because we are in Christ, we are one with Christ. And that's why the Father loves us. And that's why Jesus can say in scriptures like John 17 verse 23, that when he prays in his high priestly prayer, that they may know that you have loved them as much as you have loved me. And that's what I want you to realize today, that if you are in Christ, if you are born again of the Spirit of God, if you have faith in Christ, if you are a disciple of Jesus Christ, then God the Father loves you as much as he loves Jesus. And he says of you, like he said of Jesus, you are my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased, because you are in my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased. And when that love of God settles down in our hearts, 1 John 4 verse 16 says, God is love, and he who abides in love abides in God and God in him. God is love. And it says later on that we love him because he first loved us. You want to love God more? Then receive a greater revelation of God's love for you. Our love is at best a response. Our love for God is at best a response to God's love for us. The greater your revelation of God's love for you, the greater your love for God would be in return. We love him because he first loved us. And when we do love him, and when we do receive his love, it says in that passage, perfect love casts out all fear. It makes us bold as lions. It makes us fearless. It makes us undaunted. It makes us brave. Because his love comes out and it casts out all fear from our heart. Because if the most powerful being in the universe loves you that much, what is there to be afraid of? And I can myself testify just of the life-changing power of that revelation of the love of God. I remember really struggling with this. All I'd known my whole life was conditional love. I'm loved and accepted if I perform adequately. And the whole idea that God loves me unconditionally was just foreign to me and hard for me to accept. And eventually I sort of grudgingly accepted it and said, okay, God, fine. I admit that you probably love me, but you just love me because you have to. Because if you didn't love me, it would disqualify you from being God. So it was really hard for me to battle with. And some of you might be able to relate to that. But eventually I realized, no, God loves me because he chooses to love me. God loves me because he chose me. and I'm in Christ. He put me in Christ, the one that He loves. And, you know, when I realized that, when I could say like Paul, I'm persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all of creation will be able to separate me from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus, according to the end of Romans 8. You know, that was why Paul could live such a life that he did, such a fearless life, such a powerful life. And when I could say that and say, I am persuaded. And Paul's circumstances didn't persuade him. His circumstances weren't great. I mean, he was shipwrecked, he was beaten, he was stoned. Things went wrong in his life. He became sick, pleaded with God 3 times to remove, you know, the thorn from his flesh. You know, his eyesight was so bad when he wrote to the Galatians. He said, you know, you would have plucked out your own eyes and given them to me, you know, if you could. And look with what great letters I write with my own hand, because his eyesight was bad. So it's not his circumstances that convinced him that God loved him unconditionally. He convinced himself from Scripture. And that's why he could live such a powerful life. And if we get that, if we understand how much God loves us, we will also be able to live that powerful lives when the perfect love of God comes out and casts out all fear from our hearts.
Take 10 minutes to reflect on and discuss this session's key Bible passage together with others in your class. If you are watching on your own, take a few minutes to reflect on the key Bible passage by yourself.
Let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and will take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also. And you know the way to where I am going. Thomas said to him, Lord, we do not know where you are going. How can we know the way? Jesus said to him, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. If you had known me, you would have known my Father also. From now on, you do know him and have seen him. And Philip said to him, Lord, show us the Father, and it is enough for us. And Jesus said to him, have I been with you so long, and you still do not know me, Philip? Whoever has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, show us the Father? Do you not believe that I am in the Father and the Father is in me? The words that I say to you, I do not speak on my own authority, but the Father who dwells in me does his works. Believe me that I am in the Father and that the Father is in me, or else believe on account of the works themselves. Truly, truly I say to you, whoever believes in me will also do the works that I do, and greater works than these will he do, because I am going to the Father. Whatever you ask in my name, this I will do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask me anything in my name, I will do it. If you love me, you will keep my commandments. And I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper to be with you forever, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it neither sees him nor knows him. But you know him because he dwells with you and will be in you. I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you. Yet a little while and the world will see me no more, but you will see me. Because I live, you also will live. In that day, you will know that I am in my Father, and you in me, and I in you. Whoever has my commandments and keeps them, he it is who loves me. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and manifest myself to him. Judas, not Iscariot, said to him, Lord, how is it that you will manifest yourself to us and not to the world? Jesus answered him, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come and make our home with him. Whoever does not love me does not keep my words. And the word that you have heard is not mine, but the Father's who sent me. These things I've spoken to you while I am still with you, but the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I've said to you. Peace I leave with you. My peace I give you. Not as the world gives do I give to you. Let not your hearts be troubled, neither let them be afraid. You heard me say to you, I'm going away and I will come to you. If you loved me, you would have rejoiced because I'm going to the Father. For the Father is greater than I. And now I have told you before it takes place, so that when it does take place, you may believe. I will no longer talk much with you, for the ruler of this world is coming. He has no claim on me, but I do as the Father has commanded me, so that the world may know that I love the Father. Arise, let us go from here. That's John 14. And in this passage, as you discuss it, look out. Can you point, for instance, to out the statements that point to the oneness of God? How are the members, the three members of the Trinity, the same? How do they share one divinity, as it were? How are they one? Secondly, can you point to statements that demonstrate how the members of the Trinity are distinct? How are their functions different? How do they relate differently to one another? How do the different members of the Trinity relate differently to us, for instance? And then thirdly, note what prompts Jesus' teaching at the beginning and end of this passage. Just an interpretive tip as you look at this passage, the Bible doesn't only speak in abstract logical propositions and statements, it also speaks in images or metaphors. And some of the most beautiful metaphors in the Gospel of John are the so-called I am statements, where Jesus says stuff like, I am the bread of life, I am the resurrection and the life, I am the good shepherd, I am the gate. And all of those compare Jesus metaphorically to a certain object. And Jesus also uses what's called parables, which are basically extended metaphors. For instance, when he says the kingdom of God is like, and then he tells a story which is an extended metaphor that metaphorically describes what the kingdom is. And the Dictionary of Biblical Imagery says the following: the Bible is a book that images the truth as well as stating it in abstract propositions. Correspondingly, the truth that the Bible expresses is often a matter of truthfulness to human experience as distinct from ideas that are true rather than false. The Bible here follows a common pattern. A noted theologian has stated it thus: we are far more image-making and image-using creatures than we usually think ourselves to be, and are guided and formed by images in our minds. Man is a being who grasps and shapes reality with the aid of great images, metaphors, and analogies. Now, unfortunately, biblical scholarship sometimes creates the idea that reading and interpreting scripture is all about logic and propositions and abstract statements, but the Bible speaks in a whole lot of different ways. It speaks, yes, sometimes, you know, through a logical, theological statement, sometimes through narratives and stories, sometimes through beautiful symbolic pictures or images or types, and sometimes in flowery poetry, but in a whole wide variety of ways. And notice that, especially the metaphors in this passage as you read it. It's one of the most powerful and most popular literary devices in the Bible. So, Father God, we just come to you in Jesus' name, and we pray, Lord, that you will come by your Holy Spirit and pour out your, thank you that you have poured out your love in our hearts by your Holy Spirit, and we pray that we'll be constantly aware of your love, that we'll be persuaded like Paul, that nothing can separate us from your love, and that you love us as much as you love Christ, because we are in Christ. And we pray that that love will change us from the inside out to bring glory to your name. Amen.
Take 15 minutes to reflect on and discuss the following points together with others in the class. If you are watching on your own, take a few minutes to reflect on the points by yourself. You can find the discussion points in your Bible school handbook. Look out for the Living the Word sections in each session.